Hello and welcome to this April 17th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Podcast. This podcast is the weekly teaching from Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. To find out more about Emmaus Church, go to our website, emmausbible.com. Now, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 11 and join Pastor Anson McMahon as he teaches this week's sermon titled, Lazarus, Come Out.
All right, so here's the thing. Is my wife here? Is she here? Oh, she is. Okay. So recently, you're not sitting in your same place. So I was like, you threw me off, babe. You can't do that. Totally thought you got raptured. Anyway, so recently my wife came to me and she said, Anson, she said, I've been taking this class at the gym and I was wondering if you might take this class with me. Right, is what she said, and no offense, but I said to her, I said, is it a girl class? Because, like, I don't really want to take a girl class, right? And here's what she said to me, she goes, no, she says, it's not a girl class. She said, there's lots of men that take this class. It's like a co-ed class. It's like men, there's women, there's lots of people in general that take the class, and it's men and women, and she said the class is called Pound. That's what it's called, is Pound. And I'm thinking, well, that doesn't sound too bad, right? As a matter of fact, it sounds kind of masculine, right? Pound, right? I'm thinking, that sounds pretty cool, right? Maybe we hit things, or I don't know what we do. And so I'm like, yeah, well, cool, whatever. So the next Tuesday, this was a couple weeks ago, the next Tuesday we show up at the gym, and we get to our gym, and we walk in the room. It's like, 11 o'clock class, whatever. So we walk in the room where the class is taking place, where Pound is taking place, and we get our spots, we claim our spots in the room, and we're some of the first people there, and so we're waiting for people to file in, right? So the people begin to file in to take this class, Pound, and at some point, what I begin to notice is I'm the only dude in the class. I'm like the only one. Matter of fact, at some point I even counted. I just counted the people. There were 35 people in there and I'm the only guy. So now I'm getting a little anxious. So I looked at my wife and I said to her, I said, babe, where's the guys? Where's all the guys at? You said there were gonna be guys here. I'm the only guy. Where's the guys? And she didn't even answer my question. Here's what she did. She handed me these two sticks, and she said, here, you're going to need these. So I'm like, why do I need a couple neon green sticks, like drumsticks? Why do I need these? Now, here's what I found out. Here's why she handed me these sticks, Emmaus. Here's what I found out about this class. Here's what this Pound class consists of. It's an hour long, okay? And this hour-long class consists of doing lots of lunges, which, by the way, men were not created to do, just so we're clear, right? So that's the first fail. So first of all, we do lots of lunges while we do lots of kicks, like the Rockettes, right? And then we do little dances while we hit these sticks together and beat these sticks on the floor to the rhythm of the latest boy band album, okay? That is the class. I'm not even kidding. That is Pound, right? So don't let the name fool you. That's what you do, okay? And so there I am in this class, and we're getting started. And here's the thing, family. Like, I'm just telling you, what they say to you when you get ready to take the class is that this is a way to get really good cardiovascular activity. This is a really good cardiovascular workout. But in reality, what it really is for me is just public humiliation. That's all it was, because here's how this works. So how many of you have ever tried to you try to rub your tummy while you pat your head at the same time? Have you ever tried that? Try to do that? Now, you know how confusing that could be, and you're only doing two things, right? So imagine for a second that you're trying to rub your tummy while trying to pat your head, while trying to learn Latin, while trying to recite the preamble to the Constitution backwards, okay? So imagine you're doing all those things at the same time. That is what Pound is like, right? Because you're in this class, and you're trying to move, and you're trying to beat these sticks to the rhythm of the song, and you're kicking, and you're doing these lunges, and you're thinking about like 8 or 10 things all at the same time. So as we're taking this class, here's what's happening. We got the instructor, our friend Jennifer, she's up there, and she's making it look easy, right? My wife's over here, and she's totally making it look easy. And then you got me over here looking like an ostrich trying to fly, right? I'm just doing this number, have no clue what I'm doing. I've got no rhythm whatsoever. And you know those moments. And of course, my wife decides let's get at the front, right? So we're at the front. So everybody else is surrounding us, right? And you know those moments where maybe this doesn't happen to you. This happens to me a lot. You know those moments where you look up and you go, you feel like everyone's laughing at you, right? I felt like that. It was like middle school all over again, right? It was just like I'm looking around. Everybody obviously knows what they're doing, and I obviously don't. And I feel like jokes are being made about me, and I'm getting really insecure at this moment. And so finally, I'm doing this stuff, and finally I looked at my wife, and I said, babe, I quit. I can't do this. I don't know. I can't do this. I quit. And my wife, constantly the encourager, says, no, don't quit, babe. You're doing great. You're doing awesome, which I know is a total lie, right? But so I hang in there, and then the class finally ends. Praise the Lord. And we leave, right? And we go home, and I'm thinking, I just totally wasted that hour and was completely humiliated, and there was really no benefit whatsoever. But then here's what happened, true story. So like 4 hours later, I'm sitting on the couch, and I start to feel like my legs have been put through a trash compactor, right? Like like pain. And it was at that moment when I realized, man, I just had a really good workout. I looked foolish for an hour, but I just had a really, really good workout. Now, here's the point, Emmaus. Here's why I tell you that story. There are some things that are really, really, really good for you, but the process of going through them is really hard. Amen? I mean, like, we know this, right? You don't have to write this down. This isn't news to you. Every single one of us really, we already know this. Even if you came in here not a follower of Jesus, not really into this whole Bible thing, you even know this. We all know this. This is just something that cognitively we kind of all get, that there are these things that we go through that aren't really fun at the time going through them, but ultimately, once the dust clears and settles, it will be good for you, right? And as a matter of fact, we even have a phrase in our culture that we use all the time to describe this, right? We throw this phrase around, no pain, no gain, right? No pain, no gain, right? That's what we say, no pain, no gain. And what we literally mean by that, family, is this. There are some things in this life that are truly ultimately good for you in the end, but the process of walking through those things does not feel good at all. Just doesn't. They're hard when you're walking through them, but it's gonna be good for you. So, for example, things like working out, or things like getting a college degree, or things like going to physical therapy when you're injured, or things like the early years of planting a new church, right? We could go on and on and on and talk about all of the things that are good things. They're good for you in the end, but they're really, really difficult to walk through. We all know this is true. Now, just, you know, that's what brings us to John chapter 11, okay? Because here's what you got to understand. We said it a second ago. I'll say it again. John chapter 11, family, is this really, really seminal, climactic, epic moment in the ministry of Jesus and in the Gospel of John, where what's happening is this. Jesus, in this story, okay, Jesus is revealing to every single one of us in a very raw and very dramatic and very memorable way that there will be seasons in every single one of our lives that we all have to walk through that are, frankly, excruciatingly painful. And even very confusing and very dark. But in the end, okay, in the end, after the pain, when all is said and done, we will see that Jesus is still good even when life looks very bad. That's what we see in the end, okay? So it's painful, yes. It's hard, yes. It's dark, yes. It's confusing, absolutely. But in the end, we see that even when life looks very bad, Jesus is still really, really good. So let me show what I'm talking about, Emmaus, because this is the lesson that Jesus teaches us in a way that we will never forget, and these people will never forget. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and for those of you who have read this story 100 times in your life like I have, see it with new eyes. That's the prayer for today, that the Holy Spirit would allow each one of us to see this with new eyes, because there is something powerful to see, okay? So we'll pick it up in verse 1, and just so you know, we're just going to dive in today, beloved. Do a big old, you know, cannonball in the middle of it. No recap, none. This story's too awesome. Let's go. Verse 1, John chapter 11. Watch this. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We'll see that story in somewhere else in the Gospels. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. All right, so follow this, family. So right out of the gate, here's what we find out. These are people who deeply love Jesus, right? That's what we find out right from the beginning is these are people who deeply love Jesus. And as a matter of fact, these aren't just people who deeply love Jesus. These are people who Jesus himself deeply loves. Now you have to get that. We have to emphasize that point because I'm telling you, that needs to be the framework that each one of us see this story through. We have to establish in the beginning, these are not just some random people who are now asking Jesus for some help in their hour of desperation. These are people who are very close to Jesus. They are no strangers to Jesus, okay? They're close to Jesus. So in other words, family, these are people who Jesus himself has a close relationship. I mean, think about this. Jesus has spent time in their home. He spent time eating meals at their dinner table, right? I mean, Jesus has spent lots of time with this family. This was a home where Jesus was always welcome, right? This was a home where, like, the door was always open to Jesus. This was a home where Jesus was always loved. Or we could say it this way. This was a home much like many of your homes, right? I mean, this was a home much like many of the homes represented in here. These people deeply loved Jesus, and their home was always open to Jesus. And now Jesus' friend, okay, this brother Lazarus, is deathly ill. He's on his deathbed, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, have sent word to Jesus. Jesus is traveling. He's somewhere else. And they've caught wind of where Jesus is, and they've sent word to Jesus, and they're asking Jesus this. They're saying, Jesus, will you come back one more time? We need you. Your friend who you love is sick. He's dying. Jesus, would you come back one more time? That's what they want. But watch what happens. This is so fascinating. This is incredibly fascinating. Check this out. Look at verse 4, family. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified, very important word, through it. I want to stop there for a second, and I want to point out that Jesus did not say, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified after it. That's not what he said. Jesus said, the Son of God is going to be glorified through what's happening to Lazarus. Don't miss that. Now, verse 5. Okay. You talk about rocking your theology. You talk about throwing a curveball, like theological curveball at you. I mean, look at verse 5. Check this out for a second. Listen closely to what it says. Again, see it with fresh eyes, as if you've seen this story before. Look at it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I'm sorry, that is not what I would expect to hear. Is that not weird a little bit? I mean, so I'm thinking, I was thinking about this week. So I'm thinking, okay, let's imagine I'm out of town somewhere and my wife calls me and says, sweetheart, one of our daughters is deathly ill. And I'm like, oh man, that's horrible. I really want to help her. So I'll stay here for 48 hours. Family, that's what just happened. I mean, again, Look at it again. Look at verse 5 again. It's a very important point. Look at it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is not what I would expect to hear, y'all, at all. I mean, what I would expect to hear is, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that his friend Lazarus was ill, he jumped on a horse and screamed like a cowboy and rode as fast as he could to his friend to make it all better. Would you not expect to hear that? Right? I mean, did that make sense? But that is not what we said. I mean, stunningly, what it literally just said to us, family, is this. Jesus loved them, so he waited. That's what we just got told. Jesus loved. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we need you here. Jesus, things are going sideways. We really need you here. Jesus loved them, so he delayed. Jesus loved them, so, another way we can think about it is his family. Jesus loved them, so, guess what? He didn't give them what they wanted. He loved them, so he was silent. And family, here's the deal. I got a question for you to ponder today, and this is a question I've been kicking around all this week just in preparation of preaching this text and us being here today. I want to throw a question out to you just for you to ponder. In those moments when Jesus is not giving you what you so desperately want, okay? And in those moments when Jesus is not giving you that thing that you've been praying for, and in those moments when Jesus seems to be delaying, and in those moments when Jesus seems to be silent, what if he's doing so out of love? And before you go, that's crazy, read the text. I mean, consider this for a moment, family. Could it be, listen, could it be that Jesus isn't giving you that thing that you've been so desperately praying for because Jesus loves you? I know that's shocking. I know that's crazy to think about, that Jesus would like withhold something that we really, really want out of his love. I know that's crazy to think about, but if you're a parent, you should be able to see it a little bit more clearly, right? Baby, I love you. I love you. So out of love, I'm not going to let you watch Dora 24 hours a day while eating cotton candy and drinking Capri Sun. I know that's what you want, but I love you. Family, follow this, because this is really a huge deal. Listen, I guess what I'm saying is this. What if the reason Jesus isn't giving you that thing that you so desperately want, that thing that even you've been praying for, what if he's delaying because Jesus has something very powerful he wants to show you, but the only way he can show you that very powerful thing he wants to show you is by forcing you to wait? Beloved, please hear me. Don't confuse Jesus' silence with incompetence. And don't confuse Jesus' silence with apathy either. What if he's being silent out of his love? That's precisely what's going on in this text. Now follow this. Watch this. Look at verse 7. Then after this, after these 2 days, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" All right, so if you were here with us last Sunday, then you saw. I mean, in Judea, there's a bunch of people who want to kill Jesus. They want to murder Jesus because Jesus has been claiming to be God. They don't like the fact that Jesus has been claiming to be God, so they want to murder Jesus. And so Jesus says, "All right, guys, saddle up, it's time to go back to Judea." And the disciples are like, "Whoa, Jesus, hold on for a second. Going back to that place where there's a price on your head, probably not the greatest idea. Well, maybe we need to think about this for a moment." Now, this is great because Jesus responds to his disciples by saying something that sounds very Jesus-ish, right? Because check this out, listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." All right, so basically what Jesus is saying here, family, is this. He's saying, guys, I'm here. It's time to get to work. That's what he's saying. Guys, I hear you, but here's the deal. I'm here. I got work to do, and I'm about to do it. Or as one commentator said, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. That's what Jesus is saying. Might not be easy, but we going back to Judea, right? And then we get to verse 11, and this is so great. Okay, so check this out. Look at verse 11. You got to love the disciples, all right? Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Right? So Jesus is like, our buddy Lazarus, he fell asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And the disciples are like, but Jesus, if Lazarus is just taking a nap, why are you going to wake him up? That sounds rude. And you got to think at this moment, Jesus is thinking, man, you guys are terrible at metaphors. Oh. I mean, how often do you? He does it all the time, right? And so I love how now Jesus is like, I'm just gonna shoot straight with you, okay? Forget the metaphors. Obviously, you need me to spell it out, so I'm gonna spell it out. And this is so like many of us, right? I just need you to spell it out for me, Jesus. And so Jesus says this, verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. He's dead. Watch this. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Okay, so follow this, family. Pay close attention to what Jesus just done. This is really important. Jesus has just tipped his hand and showed it to us. Don't miss what just happened. Jesus just gave every single one of us a glimpse to what's actually going on here. And this is really a big deal, man, because here is Jesus, and he said to these guys, just flat out said to these guys, he goes, "Guys, here's the deal. Lazarus is dead. He's dead. And you know what? I knew the entire time that he was going to die. I knew that he was going to die. And guess what? I stayed away on purpose for your sake. It was for your sake. I delayed when they called for me. I delayed on purpose for your sake. I was silent on purpose for your sake. I did it on purpose. It's not like I somehow didn't know what I was doing. It's not like I was incompetent. It's not like I didn't have control of this thing. I knew he was going to die, and I waited on purpose. I knew that Lazarus was going to get sick, fall ill, be on his deathbed, and die, and it was for your gain that I wasn't there. Get what Jesus said. It's for your gain. And family, please don't miss how huge this is, because all right, so we can be real. Hopefully, we can be real in the next few moments. Most of us in this room know what it's like to feel like God isn't answering our prayers, right? Right? I'll talk to the Christians in the house. I know we're at church. I know we're here. I know we're singing our songs to Jesus, which is a really, really good thing. But understand, Jesus doesn't want us to sing our songs to him while we're being fake. Jesus wants us to sing our songs to him while we're being authentic and real about our own sin and struggles and doubts and questions. And so let's just go ahead and admit that sometimes there are seasons, man, where we feel like our prayers are just bouncing off that ceiling right there. We're praying. God, do this. God, I have faith. God, do this. Please, God, I need this. And we feel like God isn't hearing our prayers. Those seasons of disappointments, you know what I'm talking about? The seasons of incredible anxiety, deep anxiety. Those seasons of, you know, when God seems to be totally absent. I don't know what they are for you. Maybe, you know, those seasons where a family member gets sick or finances get really, really tight, or your marriage gets rocky and turns into a nightmare and you're questioning everything, or your job gets really uncertain, or someone you love gets into trouble. And in those moments, let's just be honest, in those moments, it seems like God is either taking a nap or he's on vacation. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Can I get an amen from the real people? I mean, come on. Like those moments where we're like, you know what it's like to be in those moments and in those seasons where you're just praying. I mean, if you prayed what you were really thinking, what would really come out of your mouth is stuff like this: "God, where are you? You gonna show up? Because if you're gonna show up, now would be a good time. Or even better, if you're gonna show up, last week would have been awesome. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, who amongst us has not had a moment like that? But that's what makes this text so fascinating, beloved, because here's what we see. Here, what we see now here in John chapter 11, it's almost as if Jesus is now saying to his boys, his disciples, it's almost as if he's looking at these casts and he's saying, you know what, guys? You know what? Here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to raise the bar when it comes to how you see me. I'm about to raise the bar. You've seen me open the eyes of the blind. You've seen me feed a bunch of hungry people. But guess what? I'm fixing to raise the bar. I want you to see me in a different way. I want to say this to those of you, particularly those of you who are in here and you're walking through a season that's dry, you're walking through a season that's confusing, and you're walking through a season of suffering or struggle. I want to say this to you right now. One of the things that we learn from what's about to happen right here in John chapter 11 is this, family. Sometimes God doesn't show up in the first quarter. And sometimes he doesn't show up in the second quarter or the third quarter. And he doesn't even show up in the fourth quarter. Sometimes God doesn't show up till overtime. And the question is this, will we still have faith in him when overtime gets here? When the clock runs out and man, it is overtime, will your faith be intact? Will you still believe? Will you still trust? I'm gonna read the Bible, Emmaus. Our God loves a comeback. He really likes to flex his muscles. He really likes to show off. And then we get to verse 16, okay? And in verse 16, okay, so follow this. In verse 16, we get introduced to a man who, I'll be honest, I believe gets the worst rap in the entire New Testament. I mean, I believe most of the time we're really unfair to this guy. This guy, Thomas. Have y'all heard of Thomas? Anybody heard of Thomas? Now, what do we usually call Thomas, refer to Thomas as? Anybody know? Doubting Thomas, right? Oh, that's a great thing to be known for 2,000 years, right? Doubting Thomas. It's even sort of an insult. I'll stop it, you little doubting Thomas, right? But I think that's totally unfair. I mean, completely unfair. And the reason I think that's unfair is because I read verse 16 right here where we get introduced to this guy, Thomas, and look at, watch what happens, family. So you got all the disciples going, Jesus, we can't go back to Judea. They want to kill you in Judea. Jesus is like, well, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. We're going back. And now watch what happens in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Man, isn't that awesome? I mean, if this were a movie, this would be the time in the movie where the Braveheart music starts playing, right? I mean, you want to talk about steadfast. Like that should probably be his nickname, Steadfast Thomas. Forget the Doubting Thomas thing. Let's talk about Steadfast Thomas. I mean, think about this, man. The rest of the disciples are like, Jesus, there ain't no way we can go back to Judea. They're gonna kill you in Judea. And then our boy Thomas responds with, well, if that's the way it's gotta be, that's the way it's gotta be. Y'all, let's go die with Jesus. Okay, and follow this, family, because this is actually really important. Here's why this is important. It's beautiful because when you look at this in the original Greek, what the original Greek is actually communicating here, what Thomas is actually saying here is this. He's saying something to the effect of, Jesus, I would rather die than to continue on without you. That's what he's communicating. Think about that, man. Thomas going, Jesus, here's the deal. I'd rather die than to go on without you. Period. So if we got to die, if we got to go back to Judea and die, let's go back to Judea and die. And honestly, Emmaus, this right here, just so you're aware, is such a powerful display of what true discipleship is all about. We need to pay attention here. This is true discipleship, okay? So here's the deal. I don't know if you noticed or not. If you haven't, then maybe we should talk after the sermon, but we live in 2016 America, right? That's where we live. And because of the fact, follow this, family, because of the fact that we live in 2016, United States of America, suburbs of Atlanta, right? Because that's where we live, here's the reality for us. Most likely, Not a single one of us in here is ever going to be faced with the threat of dying because of our faith in Jesus. Most likely, right? I mean, here's the deal. We can look at political landscape, and we could disagree with some stuff politically, and we can look at Supreme Court stuff and disagree with this, that, and the other. But the reality is, let's face it, man, we live in a place where we are free to worship, and we are free to believe in Christ, and most likely, those of us who love Jesus, adore Jesus, follow Jesus, are never going to be faced with this threat of being killed because of our faith in Jesus, right? We're never gonna have to worry about that because of where we live. Which means the main question that we need to wrestle with this morning is not, am I willing to die for Jesus? But instead, frankly, the main question that we all need to wrestle with this morning is this, am I willing to live for Jesus? Am I really willing to live for him? And what I mean by that is what Jesus talked about, dying to ourselves to live for Jesus. Are you willing to die to your own ambitions in this life so that you might live for Jesus? Listen, no matter what that looks like. So stay-at-home moms in the house, are you willing in the mundane, when the mundane hits and you're just the monotony of changing diapers and picking up goldfish off the living room floor constantly and it feels like that's all your schedule is filled with, are you willing even in that moment to live for Jesus? This is my path. This is where I am. This is where God has me. And in this moment, I will live for Jesus. Those of us in the house who have a normal job in a tiny little cubicle under that really terrible fluorescent lighting, are you willing in that moment to live for Jesus? Forget about will you die for Jesus. Let's talk about this. Are you willing to live for Jesus? Here's where God's placed me. Here's where I am. And in this moment, in this place, around these people that I'm sovereignly with, I will live for Jesus, right? Like here's the question, family. When all of the amazing ambitions you had after you graduated college are just a distant memory, those awesome ambitions you had, when you look at your life and you go, well, nope, didn't really turn out that way. Like when your life hasn't necessarily turned out the way that you planned so many years ago, are you willing even in that moment to live for Jesus? This is where I am. This is where God has me. And in this space, in this moment, I will live for Jesus. In other words, are you willing to die to yourself, to die to those other ambitions you may have had for your life, and that what Eugene Peterson calls that long obedience in the same direction, live the life of a disciple and live for Jesus no matter where you are, because family, just, you know, that's discipleship. That's discipleship. So I just had this grandiose idea of discipleship is, man, I gotta pack my bags and it can only be a pouch over my shoulder and I gotta go over to Iran and tell ISIS about Jesus. Well, maybe. But maybe discipleship means you living in the burbs and being a really good neighbor who's just faithful to Jesus. Are you willing to live for him? Are we willing to live for him? Now, check this out. Look at verse 17. Follow this, family. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And that's very important because in ancient Israel, there was a belief that once a person died, the soul of that person would stay around the body for a period of 3 days. And then after 3 days, the soul would depart. So what's fascinating is Jesus decides to time his arrival in Bethany on the 4th day, when everybody would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Lazarus is dead. He is completely dead, not kind of dead, right? Not mostly dead, for those of you Princess Bride fans in here, right? I mean, he is all the way dead. In the words of the Wizard of Oz, our boy Lazarus right here is positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead. Amen? I mean, he's dead. He's dead. He's dead. In other words, Jesus just showed up and it's not the 4th quarter. It's overtime, y'all. The clock ran out. And that's when this happens. Look at verse 18. Oh, man. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, watch this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many of y'all ever been there before? You been there? Lord, Lord, if you would have just been here, I know that things would have turned out differently. Right? You been there? Lord, if you would have just kept my dad from leaving, I know my life would have turned out differently. Right? Lord, if you would have just kept my mom from getting cancer, if you would have just done that, I know you can do that. If you would have just done that, I know things would be totally different. I know it. Lord, if you would have just kept that miscarriage from happening, my life would be so different, and I know it would be different if you would have just done that. We know what it's like to be here. And let me be clear, family. Contrary to what others may teach about this text, I do not believe that Martha's tone here is bitter. I don't believe her tone here is, you know, accusatory, like pointing a finger, why weren't you here? I don't believe that's what's going on here at all, mostly because of what she's going to say next. So I don't believe she's bitter. You know what I think? I think she's just being sincere. I think this is Martha's moment where the guard is down, and she's completely vulnerable, and Martha's just coming to Jesus in all sincerity, and she's saying, Jesus, it would have been so good to have you here. Because I know who you are. And I know what you can do. And that would have been amazing. And then watch what she says here, family, in verse 22. Watch this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Beloved, I've read this story, I don't know, probably 100 times in my life, just like many of you have. And whenever I get to this spot right here, I don't know, man, it's you almost get emotional, right? You almost like, and here's why. I mean, what's amazing to me about what's going on here is this. Think about this, beloved. Even in her moment of great loss, Martha still hasn't forgotten who Jesus is. Is this not amazing? I mean, frankly, this is absolutely amazing, because let's be honest, y'all. Most of us in this room know what it's like to walk through pain, suffering, struggles, hardship, challenges, darkness. And let's be honest, in those moments, we know what it's like to be really tempted to get angry at Jesus. How dare you, Jesus? Why weren't you here, Jesus? And we point a finger of accusation at Jesus, or we get really disillusioned at Jesus, and we're tempted to walk away from our faith when it comes to Jesus. And we get upset. We put up these boundaries when it comes to Jesus, because we're really upset over the fact that Jesus didn't do what we wanted him to do. And so the reason, watch this, family. The reason why we all get so tempted to get angry at Jesus whenever we walk through moments like this is because of this. Here's why. And please don't miss this. Here's what's true. The stronger the pain, the more blind we tend to become to what God is actually trying to do. That's true for all of us. There's something about that, man. The more intense the pain, the more intense the suffering, the more blind we tend to get when it comes to what God's doing. We don't care to gain that 30,000 foot view of what might God be trying to accomplish in this moment, because all we can feel is the pain, man. It hurts. The stronger the pain, oftentimes the weaker our perspective. And that's what makes this moment right here so absolutely amazing, because here is Martha, who has arguably lost the one person she loved more than anyone else in this world. And yet, she still has not forgotten who Jesus is. She still knows that Jesus is good, and she still believes that Jesus is in control. Listen, family, her pain is strong but so is her faith. And that's what's amazing, right? Now watch how Jesus responds to this. Verse 23, check this out. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." All right, so Jesus says to her, your brother, Martha, your brother will rise again. But this is funny, we can relate to this, right? Because Martha thinks Jesus is just offering up one of those really cliche sound bites that religious people tend to give you at funerals. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody tired of talking to religious people at funerals? You know what I'm talking about? The person who comes up to you and they think they're doing a good thing, right? They think they're doing, that their heart's in the right place, right? But they give you these cliched sound bites. You're at a funeral with somebody you love, somebody you're grieving over, you're mourning over this thing, man. And somebody walks up to you and wants to say something to you like, "Oh, I know, but he's in a better place. Keep your head up, keep your chin up. All things work together for good for those." Stop it. You know what I'm talking about? Now, their heart's in the right place, but the problem is oftentimes it's, family, you do understand, you can say the right thing at the wrong time. You can say the right thing the wrong way, and you can say the right thing at the wrong time, okay? So what's happening here is, so this is funny because Martha thinks this is just some empty platitude that Jesus is offering up intended to make her feel better, right? So Jesus is like, "Martha, your brother Lazarus will rise again." And she goes, I know. I've been to Sunday school. Thank you, Jesus. I realize that I read the book of Exodus. I've read the book of Daniel. I understand that there's a resurrection coming. I get it. I know. In the sweet by and by, we'll meet on that beautiful shore. We sing the song. I get it. I know. Thank you very much. But homegirl's about to have her face rocked. Watch what happens, man. Look at verse 25. She didn't see this coming. "I know, I get it. Read the Bible, thank you." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And I love that. I love that Jesus doesn't stop at making a declarative statement about himself, but he makes that declarative statement about himself and then he puts some accountability on the one who heard it. Here's who I am. You believe it? You, I'm talking to you. Do you believe it? And this is amazing, right? This is Jesus' boom shakalaka moment, right? This is where he looks at her and says, hold up for a second. Martha, here's who I actually am. And Emmaus, please don't miss this. I want to be real, real clear right now. Here's what you need to understand. Jesus wants you and I to understand this morning, just like he wanted Martha to understand, that he did not simply come to this earth in order to heal some sick people and walk on the ocean and feed a bunch of hungry people out in the desert and teach a bunch of parables. That is not the prime reason he came, beloved. Jesus came to this broken world to be the resurrection and the life. That's why he came. Jesus took the longest walk in the history of the universe and entered into this world to be the resurrection and the life, which, just so you know, literally means Jesus came to kill death. Y'all listen, he came to kill death. I thought some people would get excited about that one. Here's the deal. We get excited about the craziest junk, don't we? We get excited about iPhone releases, right? We get excited about our, you know, men in tights playing with a football, scoring a touchdown, right? Because they're dressed in our color. We get excited about some crazy stuff. Y'all, we should get excited about this when the King of Glory shows up and says, "Hey, you know that thing everybody's afraid of? You know that thing that's one for one statistically? Everybody faces death. You know that thing called death? Guess what? I came to kill that thing. I came to kill it." Whew, man. I make a Presbyterian dance right there. Now check this out. Look at this. I'm just saying. So what this means, family, is this, and just so we're clear, if you put your trust in this king named Jesus and believe what he says, then you'll be set free from the curse of sin and death, and you will have eternal life. Because Jesus came to kill death. He came to be the resurrection, and life. He didn't say, "I came to give resurrection and life." He said, "I came to be it. I am it." Now watch what happens. Look at verse 25 again. Check this out. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. By the way, just so you're aware, the reason Jesus is about to do what he's about to do is to prove to every single one of us that he has the authority to make the promise he just made. That's why he's about to do what he's about to do. Just to be clear. Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Remember, her brother died. She still believes. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, watch it. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. There it is again. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, watch this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, pause for a moment, family, and allow this moment to grip you. But because this is absolutely amazing, because here's what you need to understand, beloved. When we are told here that Jesus, at this moment, is deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, what that literally means in the Greek, what that literally means is that at this moment, what's happening is Jesus begins to tremble uncontrollably. He groans. As a matter of fact, it's one of these words. It's the word used to make the to describe a horse snorting. You know those noises you make when you're grieving, when you're weeping, when you're crying, when you're wailing that aren't that flattering? We're told here that Jesus begins to tremble uncontrollably. He's weeping, he's wailing, he's tremble uncontrollably. Family, listen to me. Have you ever been so grieved? Have you ever been so overcome with sadness? Have you ever been so emotional that your body literally began to tremble and shake? So is Jesus. So we have this moment where Jesus is trembling, he's shaking, he's making these noises. And you know why, don't you? It's very important for us to clarify why. You know why Jesus is shaking and trembling? The reason why, family, is this. It's because Jesus is sick and tired of things not being the way they're supposed to be. He's tired of it. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be, and Jesus is tired of it. Someone once said, tears are the language of the soul when words run out. And that's what's happening with Jesus here, beloved. Words have run out. And now all he can do is groan and ache and tremble because things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not the way Jesus created them to be. Jesus is sick and tired of funerals, man. He's sick and tired of diseases that destroy the body. He's sick and tired of wars. He's sick and tired of poverty. He's sick and tired of suffering. Things are not the way Jesus created them to be. So he groans and he trembles and he shakes and his heart is broken. There's this theologian that Cornelius Plantinga, who wrote a book that's literally called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's all about this. Jesus created it good. The Lord created creation good. It was good. But then sin, and now the ripple effects of sin have caused this. And Jesus is tired of seeing the ripple effects of sin and how they affect humanity. He's tired of it. So he groans and he trembles and he shakes. And by the way, family, just so you're aware, because I know the philosophical argument, right? We have the philosophical argument. Some of you already are thinking in your mind, well, if Jesus is so tired of it, why didn't he stop evil? Right? That's the argument we have. Like, how come Jesus can't just flip the switch, turn evil off? And if that's what you find yourself thinking, just, you know, that just shows your flawed view of sin, because somewhere along the line, you started to think that evil is something that's out here. It's not. Evil's in here. So the only way for Jesus to get rid of evil is for Jesus to get rid of you and me. But in his kindness and in his goodness and in his patience, he's drawing his people to repentance, because he wants us to know him. Behold the patience of Jesus. Behold the love of Jesus. Behold the glory of Jesus. So before you come up with your straw man philosophical arguments, consider the love of Jesus. So Jesus is trembling and he's shaking, and then we read the shortest verse in the Bible. So if you've been interested in starting Bible memorization, here you go. Start with this one, right? Verse 35, right? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now let's keep that up there for a second, because, beloved, let me tell you something. That right there gives us a glimpse as to why Jesus is so exclusive, extraordinary, and unique. See, beloved, here's the deal. What makes Jesus so incredible and what makes Jesus so wonderful and what makes Jesus so beautiful is this. Jesus Christ enters into our suffering to suffer with us. That's the Savior we worship today. He didn't stand far off to watch us suffer while he's doing his own heavenly thing. Jesus Christ humbles himself and enters into the suffering of humanity to suffer alongside of us and ultimately to shed his blood. See, Mayus, here's the deal. Unlike Allah, Jesus does what Allah would never do for his people. He enters into the suffering of his people and sheds his own blood for his people. He doesn't command that the blood of others be shed on his behalf. He sheds his own blood for humanity. Unlike atheism, which teaches us that our suffering is pointless anyway, so we should just kind of drown our sufferings in Jose Cuervo and become numb to them all. Jesus enters into our suffering and suffers with us and sheds his own blood for us. And I'm just telling you, family, unlike Bette Midler saying back in the late 80s, God is not watching you from a distance. God has come to be with you and to suffer with you, and his name is Jesus. All right, so recently my wife decided to give our youngest daughter a gift. And what she did was this. My youngest daughter, my five-year-old daughter, Madeline, loves unicorns. She thinks they're real. She's convinced they're real. Don't tell her they're not, please. But if you were to ask her if unicorns are real, she would say, absolutely. If you were to ask her, have you ever seen a unicorn? She would say, well, no. And if you were to ask her why she's never seen a unicorn, she would tell you, because unicorns live far, far away from Atlanta, Georgia, but they are real. She loves unicorns, so my wife decided to give her this incredible gift, so my wife somehow discovered that there's a lady over in Marietta who's a photographer, and she's got, you know, she'll get this pony, and she dresses this pony up like a unicorn, right, and puts a little horn on it and all that kind of stuff and makes it look all pretty, and you can take your daughters there and get pictures, you know, with the unicorn. And so my wife's like, this is a perfect gift for Madeline, so I'm going to give her this gift for her birthday, whatever. And so she decided to set this thing all up, and so She goes, she calls, she arranges it, she takes Madeline over to Marietta, and Madeline gets there and she's all dressed up, and she sees the thing and she's just in awe. I mean, she's just having the best day ever, right? She's petting the thing, right? She's hugging this unicorn thing, and she's getting her picture made with it. But then here's what happened. When all of it was over, my wife told me this story. She goes, so we go, we get in the car, and as we're driving away, Madeline says this. She goes, Mommy, that wasn't a real unicorn. And my wife looked at Madeline, she goes, well, what makes you say that, sweetie? Why do you say that wasn't a real unicorn? She goes, wasn't flying. All right, so here's the deal, family, here's the deal. My daughter's measuring stick for what makes a unicorn real is that a unicorn flies. And if you ain't flying, you ain't a unicorn, right? Nice try, pony, right? Sorry. Her measuring stick for what makes a unicorn real is that unicorns fly. Now, here's the point I want to make to you, beloved. When it comes to God's love for us, we all have a measuring stick. We all do. You do. I do. You may not even realize it, but every single one of us, man, when it comes to God's love for us, we all have a measuring stick. And what I mean by that is this, family. We all have a way that we measure whether or not God loves us. We all do. We all have a way that we measure whether or not God cares for us. We all have a way that we measure whether or not God is being faithful to us. And unfortunately, sadly, tragically, here in America, man, many people wrongly believe that the measuring stick for whether or not God loves us is this: does he protect me from suffering? Does he keep me from suffering? And if he keeps me from suffering, if he helps me to avoid suffering, then he loves me and he cares about me. But if God allows me to walk through suffering, he doesn't completely protect me from that suffering, then he doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. I mean, that has become the measuring stick. And I'm talking people in the church, y'all. Let's just be real. Even people in the church, it has creeped in, right? Got the measuring stick for whether or not God loves me or cares for me or is faithful to me is, does he help me avoid suffering? And what happens is this, beloved, if we aren't careful, we can begin to judge not only God's faithfulness, but also God's goodness based on whether or not we suffer. But the problem, here's the reality, the problem with measuring God's love for you based on how much you are allowed to suffer is the Bible. That's the problem. Beloved, please hear me. When you read the Bible, here's what you begin to discover. Contrary to what many believe, even some of us, Jesus is not primarily concerned with your comfort. Jesus is primarily concerned with you being conformed into the image of Christ. Not your comfort. He's primarily concerned with you being conformed into the image of Christ because, frankly, that's what matters most. And let's just be honest, family, pain has a way of getting our attention, doesn't it? Pain has a way of us going, okay, stop the presses here, time out, whoa. And pain has a way of driving us to our knees when nothing else will. And pain has a way of causing us to realize that we don't have what it takes when nothing else will. And pain has a way of causing us to realize we're really desperate for God's help when nothing else will. And pain has a way of causing us to cry out for help. The author C.S. Lewis put it this way. I think we got it for the screen. We'll put it up on the screen for you. The author C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I mean, here's the reality, family. We will all walk through suffering. We all do. And we all walk through pain. And we all walk through what the church fathers referred to as the dark night of the soul, right? We live in a world where things are not the way that they should be. And so, hence, you have sin and brokenness and suffering. But at the end of the day, here's the reality, family. We worship a risen Savior who came to this earth, who enters into our suffering, who died on a Roman cross and rose again. And in doing so, he killed death. He killed it. He wiped it out. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And I don't know about you, Emmaus, but here's the deal. You know what I want? I don't know how I might suffer in this life. I know I've got a life ahead of me, and there, because we live in a broken world, there's going to be some suffering. I know that. I don't know how intense. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Here's what I long for. Honestly, no matter what the suffering is, here's what I want to be able to say. I want to be able to say what Thomas said back in verse 16. Jesus, I'd rather die than continue on without you. Jesus, I'd rather die than to go on living without you. And if that means that I have to follow you into a season of suffering, then I will follow you into a season of suffering as long as you are there with me, because I'd rather be in a season of suffering with Jesus than in a season of comfort without him. And I know that you are the Christ, and I know that on that cross you killed death, and that means that no matter how bad I might suffer in this life, this world is the closest to hell I'm ever going to get, because you killed death. And then we read the rest. Let's look at the rest. It's amazing. Verse 36. I'll finish up. So Jesus is weeping. It says, so the Jews said, see how we loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There it is again. Where was he? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And this is pretty profound for me. I mean, I think about this. I wonder what Jesus must have thought as he stood before that tomb. Because family, the next time he stands before a tomb like this and sees a tomb like this, it's going to be his own. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he has been dead 4 days. I love it. The King James Version literally says, he stinketh. It's a true story. I know I get that up. King James gets some stuff right. Verse 41. So they took away the stone and lifted up his eyes. Watch this. So they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, and by the way, I love that because here's the thing. The typical Jewish posture for prayer was always to look down. You always bowed your head. You bowed your head when you prayed, but not Jesus. Jesus looks up. And I love that Jesus looks up. Why? Because Jesus is talking to his daddy. Jesus knows who he's talking to. He looked up. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And I love what one commentator said. One commentator said, it's a really good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, because if he would have only said, come out, every tomb in Jerusalem would have emptied. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died, and by the way, I don't know how long this took. I got to think it took at least a few minutes. He's bound up mummy style, y'all. He's wrapped in Jewish burial cloths, right? I mean, you got to think it takes a couple minutes. So I wonder during that pause how many people were watching going, man, this guy's crazy. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Then he dropped the mic. That's just my little commentary. There's so many places we can go to with this text, right? There's so many places we can go, but here's where I feel like we need to go today, beloved, just as we close. For some of you, you're walking through a season that's really confusing and that's really painful and you're suffering. What if the reason Jesus seems like he's being silent, what if the reason Jesus seems like he's delaying is because Jesus has something very powerful he's trying to teach you, and the only way he can teach you that very powerful thing is by forcing you to wait. But hear this, do not confuse Jesus's waiting with incompetence, and do not confuse Jesus's waiting with apathy, because he enters into your suffering with you and he loves you. Let's pray. As always, we're going to have our ministry team in the back near the cross ready to receive you if you need prayer. Some of you need to be prayed for. We invite you during this next song, during this next response time, that you would just go back and receive prayer. The Lord said, let my house be called a house of prayer for all nations. If the Lord's ministering to you, maybe the Holy Spirit's causing some stuff in your heart to rise up, maybe some pain, would you be vulnerable and yield yourself, be humble? We're told in the scriptures, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Would you be prayed for this morning by our team? He just wants to love you. We're going to respond with communion, the Lord's Supper. Those of us who name the name of Jesus, love Jesus. It's the time for you to remember the good news of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished. For those of you who don't know Jesus, never trusted in Jesus, we ask you, please don't go to these tables. The scriptures tells us it's specifically for those who love Jesus and worship Jesus. Those of you who are here, you want to talk about what it means to have a relationship with this great God and glorious Savior, King Jesus, that we make much of here. We would love to talk to you about that. Our pastors here after the service, our ministry team in the back. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have entered into our suffering and suffered with us. I thank you for the good news of the gospel. I pray for those who right now feel as if you're delaying and feel as if you're being silent. Would you remind them, even this morning, with a nudge from your Holy Spirit through this sermon, through your scripture, through John 11, that you have not forgotten. You are with them and you're doing something. Lord, thank you for the truth in Psalm 34 that says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I pray that over us as a church this morning, and I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.